Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to get together once again and to worship with our brothers and sisters in this church family. God, we thank you for bringing us and making us a part of it through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God, thank you for the work that you are doing in our midst. God, we know that it all points a light to who you are and just how gracious and wonderful and amazing you are. So thank you for what you are doing in our midst. We do pray now, God, that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us and transform us. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verse 22. John chapter 6, starting at verse 22, we're going through the Gospel of John, as you know. And I want to start with this story. This is told in by Kent Hughes. He's telling a story, a true story. And there's a gentleman who lived, I think he was born in perhaps like 1930. His name is William Somerset Maugham. Now, many of you are like, I've never heard of such a man. From what I understand, that at one point in time in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, that he was one of the most famous writers in the world. And so Kent Hughes, as a pastor, was talking about his life and specifically what was going on in his life at the end of his life. I'll just say this real quick. One of the reasons why I want to share this story is because I think, as you know, I do a lot of funerals, right? That's one of the things pastors do. And one of the things that I know is, in general, it is the human tendency never to think about death. I see this all the time. I mean, we go to funerals and then we want to get on with our life. We don't want to think about our end of days. And I would say we're really doing ourselves a disservice, because it's at those times, at funerals, that we start to evaluate our life. And I know we don't like to think about it, but I don't think that's healthy. So that's a little bit why I would even share this story with you. So this man, William Somerset Maugham, he was very successful, known perhaps, you know, around the world, very wealthy. And this is an excerpt of a story that one of his family members told as he was getting closer and closer to death. Let me share it for us. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success, that's William, had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean. Sounds pretty nice, right? Sounds pretty good. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. I'm honestly not even sure what a footman is, but anyway, you know, if you're rich, you can have a footman. It no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. "I've been a failure the whole way through my life," he said. "I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything." I tried to comfort him. "You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something." "I wish I'd never written a single word," he answered. "It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me well has ended up by hating me. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change." "It's too late." Willie looked up, and his grip tightened on his hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly, he began to shriek. "Go away," he cried. "I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. "There's no one there, Willie." Willie began to gasp hysterically. And so I share that story with you because, once again, I know how easy it is Monday through Saturday, Monday through Friday, just to get caught up in everyday life. And we start getting pulled into our culture, right? We start getting pulled into the things of this world. And then what Sunday should be is, Sunday is an opportunity to think about what's real. And what is real based on what we know in God's word. And I also share that story with you for this reason, because the passage that we're looking at is all about understanding who Jesus is, as he's talking about himself being the bread of life. And for you and I to think about this morning, am I focused in on Christ first and foremost, or am I getting distracted with other things that are only pulling me away from him? So those are the things that we need to be contemplating even now as we think about this passage of Scripture. So let me go ahead and read for us, and I'll say this too. I'm going to be looking at 6:22 through 59-ish. And I want to say this, as we go through this passage of Scripture, you are time and time going to hear phrases that have to do with the sovereignty of God, that have to do with the election of God. Weighty theological topics, right? And so this morning, I'm not going to get a lot into election, into sovereignty of God, because we need to focus in on the bread of life. But next Sunday, I don't want you to think that I'm punting on it, though. Next Sunday, come back. We're going to come back to these verses, and we're going to talk about what did Jesus mean? What is this whole idea of God being sovereign? What is election really all about, coming from the lips of Christ himself? So as we go through it, you're thinking, well, you're not really explaining that. Next Sunday, I guarantee you, we will take time to do that. Okay, so with that said, let me go ahead and read this text. It's a lengthy text, so you got to hang in there with me. So verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, coming back to next week. "And I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will feast forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Woo! Okay, so we have a lot to consider. And like I was just saying, next week we are going to come back to this passage and consider some of the verses where that Jesus is talking about. Those people come to me, are those the one the Father has given to me? Come back to that. Without question, this morning we're going to be focusing in on what does Jesus mean when he's saying he's the bread of life. This really is the main point of the passage anyway, just in case you were wondering what's really going on here. Jesus is the bread of life. This is the main thing that he is communicating. And so what I am going to do is, I am going to, in just a moment, I'm going to ask and answer three questions. I believe understanding this passage, though there's much here, is really not all that complicated. But before I ask and answer these three questions, that will help us dig deep and kind of and understand what is Jesus saying and what does it mean to you this morning, what does it mean to me, allow me just to quickly summarize the story. So as you know by now, without doubt, Jesus is performing signs and the crowds are getting bigger. And so what Jesus is going to do in this passage, as I have joked before, is he's going to do something that no megachurch pastor would ever do. He is, in this passage, going to say things that are so hard for people to believe that many of them, the majority of them, are going to walk away. So what Jesus does when it comes to discipleship, he doesn't lower the bar. Anyone who wants to come in, no matter where you're at, no matter what you believe, just come on and join us. Jesus always raises the bar, which is what he's going to do in this passage, what he does. So Jesus is performing signs, the crowds are getting bigger. And also keep in mind, this is, I think, important for us, there is a contrast in the Gospel of John between the crowd and between the disciples. We need to recognize that. And one of the things that I think it asks of you and I is, which one are you? Which one are we? Are we fans, kind of from a distance, of what Jesus has done? Or are we actually like the disciples who are willing to follow him, even if it means that we must die in order to do so? For you and I, that sounds overly dramatic, right? But for these disciples, it wasn't overly dramatic. They would, in fact, die because they were willing to follow Christ. So Jesus is challenging, you can think of, he's challenging the crowd. He's looking out upon the crowd, and he knows that many of them are not there for the right reason. Many of them are not. And then he goes on to talk about this bread, and that he is the bread that will satisfy the deepest parts of who they are. So I said there's three questions. So what's the first question? The first question is this. What does Jesus mean when he says that he is the bread of life? as you think about this passage, that's certainly probably the most important question that you have to think about and answer. So Jesus, over and over again in this passage, he's talking about him being the bread of life, the bread, the bread, the bread. I mean, he repeats it over and over again. So you and I, we have to ask that question, what does that mean? What's he talking about? Well, first of all, just keep in mind that Jesus is comparing and contrasting himself with a very famous Old Testament figure. Who was that figure? Moses. You guys are paying attention. That's what we went into detail talking about last week. He's contrasting himself with Moses. And what Jesus is saying is he's, for you and I, this would be prideful. For Jesus, it's not, because it's true. He's saying that he's way better than Moses, right? Moses led out of some physical slavery. Jesus led out of sin and slavery and death through his work on the cross. So what he's saying is he's way better than Moses. And if you had really been paying attention to the word and what Moses taught, you would know that. You would believe in me. So he's making that contrast. So how does that tie in to this passage? Well, it ties in because one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's talking about this manna. Where does, and I just want you to jog your memory, what story is the manna related to? What do you think? And so many of us know he's talking about when God, ultimately it was God, through Moses, led them out of the wilderness, and he graciously provided this manna from heaven, right? It was a bread, so to speak. And so Jesus keeps talking about Moses so that they would understand how much better he is. But now he's talking about something else related to Moses and saying, yes, you know that story. You know how they feasted on that manna. But what you also know is this, that they would have to, every single day, they would have to keep feasting or they would die. You want to eat it one time and live forever. It didn't lead to eternal life. So once again, he's making this comparison. Is what he is doing. So, but I still really haven't answered the bread of life and what it really is. Well, let me just say this. This bread of life is what gives us eternal life and meets our deepest needs. Look with me. This is maybe the best verse to point it out. Look with me at verse 35. So if you want the clearest, like, summary statement of what this is, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So there's really no mistake. Well, maybe he's talking about the Old Testament law. Maybe he's talking about the temple. I don't know what possibly could have been going through their mind. But definitely what he's saying is that I am the bread of life. If you recognize that you are in need to have to be reconciled to God the Father, if you desire to have eternal life, if you want the very deepest needs of your life met, you need to know Jesus is saying that he's the one that you must turn to. Which does definitely get us thinking about what we're going to be doing in a few moments through communion. So how was Jesus the bread? Well, we know, it's one of the reasons why we have the cross up on the stage. We know that he came to this earth, that he died on a cross, his body was broken, his blood was shed, and if you and I place our faith, if we believe in who Jesus is, this bread of life, you and I will experience eternal life. The deepest needs that you have, for example, to know that you are loved by God the Father, to know that you are forgiven by God the Father. You and I may or may not recognize that those are our greatest needs, but I'm here to tell you that they are your greatest needs. You have no greater need than to be forgiven of your sin and to be reconciled to your Heavenly Father. This is what Jesus is holding out back then and to us this morning. Here's the next question that we must ask and answer. Number two, what does it mean to live for food that is perishing? Look at verses 25 through 27. How am I getting this? This is what Jesus was talking about. Verse 25, read it again. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So this is a contrast that's going on in the passage. Here Jesus is. He is the bread of life. He's what all of life is about. But then what he's also saying is there are so many people that are perishing because they're not really pursuing this bread of life. Two applications. When it comes to the world, I think we immediately see the application, right? You and I, you know, broad is the path to destruction. You and I know that it would seem that most people in our culture and our world do not believe in Jesus. Why is the world in the condition that it's in? Well, so many people don't believe, honestly believe in who Christ is. So as we think about the world, and we think about the culture out there, all of us are probably thinking, yeah, that makes sense. So many people out there are pursuing things that perish, which is just what we've read twice. That was Jesus' warning. Stop pursuing things that are just going to perish. That's why I read that story at the very beginning, because that's what he was doing. He was successful. He had lived a prosperous life, but it was completely empty, completely shallow. And so Jesus is looking out at the crowd and he's saying, you're doing the very same thing. What you're obsessed with, what you're living for, what your life is all about, they're just things that are going to pass away. Don't you see? Is what he is doing. But I said two applications. The second application is for those of us who are religious. And so what I want to say to the rest of us is this, is that it's definitely not possible. It is the path that people are pursuing who are outside of Christ. They're pursuing things that perish. All of us, again, would agree. But let's bring it closer to home and let's acknowledge that sometimes we have the tendency to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. Sometimes our reasons for being close to Jesus, sometimes our reasons for being in the church, sometimes our reasons for saying that we follow Christ are not really the best reasons. Well, why would I bring it up? Because in this passage of scripture, there they are. They're right up next to Jesus. They're right there alongside him. They're listening to his stories. They're watching these signs and wonders. And it seems that the vast majority of them still don't really believe in him. And what did Jesus say to them? The reason why you're here is not really because you're intrigued by the signs and wonders. You're here because you were fed, right? That is exactly what he is saying. He's saying, you're here, you're kind of pretend following me, but you're here for the wrong reason. You're here not so much because you believe that I am the Messiah. You are here because you are hoping that I will give you good things. You ever been caught up in that form of Christianity? Have you ever gone through a season of life where things get really hard and then the next thing you know, you're finding yourself to be bitter towards God? The difficulties come and the next thing you know, in your heart of hearts, there's like a little fist that's shaking at God. How dare you do that? So this is so appropriate for us. What Jesus keeps saying is this, is I've given you myself. I've given you my very presence. There's nothing more that you need. Amen? There's nothing more that you need, but we get so focused on the food that perishes. Your job. Your family. Your success. Your future. Your retirement. Your sports, your hobbies. We get so focused on these gifts that God has given us that we lose sight of the beauty of just who Jesus is all by himself. How shocking is it that they can look right at Jesus and they're just thinking about their belly? But then I realize I'm just the same way. I get in that trap of waiting for what he's going to give me, and I lose sight of his beauty, and and realizing that's all I really need. Sometimes we end up following Jesus because somewhere in the depths of our heart, we think we're pretty sure that if we follow him the right way, he's going to make our life better. And there, there certainly is some truth to that. Like, we're going to get eternal life. It depends on how you interpret that. Sometimes we think that means our circumstances. In a few chapters, what would Jesus' disciples have said about how good their circumstances got, right? What would you think? Pretty soon they're going to watch their Lord and Savior get crucified, and then many of them are going to be executed. So that wasn't Jesus' lesson. What he was saying is this: I'm giving you myself. This is all you need. Will you treasure me? Will you worship me? Will you delight in me even if you have nothing else? And that's the question before you this morning. And you have a choice. We have a choice to make. Well, here's the last question. How do we feast on the bread of life? How do we feast? So we've talked about pursuing, Jesus is the bread of light. We've talked about we have to be careful about getting close to Jesus, but not really focusing in on him, which is something that happens to all of us. And I'll just say this real quick. Midlife crisis. Raise your hand if you've ever gone through it. No, don't do that. Don't do that, unless you want to. That would be interesting. Midlife crisis, I think a midlife crisis, as we move on to the last question, is related to this. I think a lot of times a midlife crisis is men and women who are realizing all these things that I've been pursuing, they don't satisfy me. I got the job, I've got the wife, I've got the husband, and I've done all these things, and now I'm midlife, and I realize I'm not satisfied. I'm unhappy at the deepest place of who I am. I'm unhappy. And what Jesus would say is, of course, that's not what your life is all about. It's not all about pursuing those things. Come back to Christ. I believe many times that's what the midlife crisis is all about. You talk about the guys who go buy the sports car or the women who get the new husband, et cetera, et cetera. What are they really looking for? Well, I can tell you what they really need is they need the bread of life. They need Christ. He's the only one that could satisfy. How do we feast on the bread of life? Look at verse 56 through 59. How do we do this? Again, I'm trying to make this theologically accurate, but I also want to make it very something that we can kind of lean into and take hold of. Verse 56, right? Yeah, 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I just want to say this. These words would have been shocking to everyone who was listening. They should be shocking to us. So you can imagine, again, he's got this massive crowd, and Jesus is saying these shocking words. If you're wondering, well, did they really perceive it to be shocking? Verse 66, if you still have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 66. And we read this. After this, many of his disciples did what? What does your text say? They turned back, right? You know that this was shocking because they're listening to him. They like the idea that life gets better. They like the idea that you make my circumstances better. But now what Jesus is saying is, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, this is creepy, right? This is crazy teaching. And most of them left. They don't like this hard teaching. One of the things that I need to say quickly is that there is a doctrine that is out there in the Catholic Church that's called transubstantiation. I'm going to say that again. It's a big word. There's a doctrine that is out there that's called transubstantiation. And yeah, we could do a whole seminar on this doctrine. Basically, this doctrine is what the Catholics believe. And basically what it means is this: they have the power. Try to say it as accurately as possible. That God is the one who would supernaturally turn the wafer and the wine into the literal body of Jesus Christ, so that his sacrifice, please hear me, takes place again and again and again. Millions of times, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ happens over and over again. This, is, by the way, is at what the heart of what they believe. And what I need to tell you, and I tell you this because I love the Word of God, I need to tell you this is a false gospel. 100% that is not true. Many of us do not like to hear that, right? The reason why many of us don't like to hear it is because we don't honestly know what they believe, or we have attributed that love is affirming people in whatever they believe. We think that we're going to show our love for people if we just affirm what they believe. You and I, we need to know that's called enablement, right? That's not love. The world keeps telling you, you just need to affirm people whatever they believe. Live and let live. You need to know that's not at all what Jesus Christ did. It's not at all. And I say this not with like a sense of pride. I say this because this doctrine is so dangerous. The entire book of Hebrews works against this doctrine. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. I'm going to read it for you. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. It's a reference to the Old Testament, right? Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. That is the word of God. And so when people will take this and they will, the reason why we're talking about it is they're trying to understand, what does Jesus mean by eat my flesh, drink my blood? The idea that we can sacrifice Jesus during Mass over and over again is a false teaching. It's a false gospel. What we need to know is this. Okay, and we could talk about communion, right? I would say that for where I'm at, I have a memorial view. A memorial view of communion would be this, that what we are about to do, we do it in memory of who Jesus is. I don't believe that that you and I are going to eat the flesh of Jesus. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think we do it in memory. We feast upon Jesus as we set our minds upon him. We think about him. We pray to him. We talk to him. We read the word of God. This is how we feast upon him. Charles Spurgeon writes this. There's Charles Spurgeon. He's over here. And then I am over here somewhere in the weeds, right? He wrote this. That's not false humility. That's just the truth. He said this, this is to feed upon Jesus Christ, to take him in so that your life is hidden with him. Men, we're going to be talking about what it means to be hidden in Christ at the men's retreat from Colossians. Until you grow to be like him, until your very life is Christ. And the great fact that Jesus lived and died becomes the mightiest truth under heaven. To your mind, swaying your whole soul, subduing it to itself, and then elevating it to the highest degree. So what Charles Spurgeon is saying is this, day in, day out, your mind is fixed on Christ. Your mind is fixed on the gospel. And as you do this, that you are being transformed spiritually. You set your mind, you set your affections upon Christ. You think about who he is, specifically the truths, the glorious truths about the cross. I ask you to bow your heads. We'll have the auditorium host come on up here, and we're going to partake of communion. And just to be clear, what we are going to do right now is we are going to take communion. And as I try to say every week, this is something we do for those people, those of you, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. that you've embraced him by faith, that you understand that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again after 3 days, and that we partake of communion as we do this, that we are feasting on Jesus, not because he's literally there, because we're fixing our minds on who he is and how amazing it is that he died for you and for me. And as we do this, our hearts are transformed. So I'm going to pray for us, and the auditorium host will bring them to you. Hold on to the elements, and we will take them together in just a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. But Father, now also we have this opportunity to do something that your son told us to do, and that we are to do this in memory of who he is and what he has done for us. I pray, God, even in this moment, that our hearts are being transformed by the glorious truths of the gospel. That once again, we would be amazed that Jesus was willing to die for us so that we could have eternal life. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.